Turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 3. The title of our study, An Example to Follow, Part 3, A Model Comforter. 1 Thessalonians 3, A Model Comforter. Toward the end of our last study together, we made mention of the fact that God primarily works through people. Now, we're all aware of this, of course. While God sometimes does, extraordinary and radical, miraculous things to get people's attention, Moses and the burning bush, that was amazing. It's recorded for us in Scripture. But let me ask, how many of you first met the Lord through a burning bush? Probably not. Usually, ordinarily, for the most part, God works through people. Just an ordinary person sharing an extraordinary message of God's love and His plan for mankind. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. No, God works primarily through people. And we're going to get to look at the life of a young man, a young pastor, a timid guy named Timothy, that God was using mightily. And we're going to get a wonderful picture of the work of the Holy Spirit as we examine the life of somebody who was led of and submitted to and filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, God working through His people. That's what we see all around us. We know the enemy also works through people. The difference being, God uses people to bless and benefit mankind. The enemy uses people toward the destruction of mankind. So it's pretty easy to test, who's being used and how? If what I'm about is destructive, I'm yielding the wrong direction. I'm listening to the wrong voices. But, not that I hear voices, don't worry. But, the enemy does want to disrupt us and derail us. And if possible, if he could get me to hate instead of love, if he could get me so angry and frustrated at people instead of realizing, hey, the battle's actually spiritual, the enemy can use any of us. So we want to make sure that we know the difference and we understand what's the Lord and what isn't. Well, Paul writes then to give us some insight into what was happening in and through Timothy. Now, Paul had, as we shared last time, he'd been run out of town and he was worried about the young church that he'd birthed and planted. And so he sends Timothy back to bring comfort to those guys. And then Timothy comes back and is a great comfort to Paul. That's why we've entitled this A Model Comforter. Now, here's the deal. Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send you another comforter. That word another means another just like Jesus. And in fact, that's what he does after his death, burial and resurrection and ascension. He sends the Holy Spirit who would become to them all Jesus was to them, who would do for them all Jesus had done for them. Here's how. Jesus was teaching them personally, discipling them in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit, we're told, is our teacher. And here's the wonderful thing. While Jesus could only have a small group around him daily, intimately, and while from time to time he could speak to an even larger group, through his Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, he can speak to each and every one of us at any given time. Not only does the Holy Spirit teach us, but he brings to our remembrance those things he's taught us. And we'll see that so beautifully spelled out in the passage. Now, here's a given. If you don't know the Lord is trying to draw you to him. The very fact that you're here, and there are a lot of reasons people show up at church, especially people who aren't committed to Christ. But you've got to know from a heavenly perspective, God is drawing you. He's taking advantage in the very best sense of that term, in that word. He's taking advantage of whatever you're going through and your sense of your need to connect spiritually to say, listen, I want you to know my forgiveness and my peace and my joy and my hope. God has a plan for you. And the Holy Spirit is active. God, the Holy Spirit, as we meet together, He is working on each and every one of us. The difference being, if you don't know the Lord, He's working on the outside in. If you do know the Lord, He's working from the inside out. And we'll see that's a, you know, reality even for Timothy here. Well, therefore, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, your brother, or our brother, excuse me, and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Paul begins, we begin this chapter, looking at some things that were reality because of the work of the Holy Spirit in Timothy's life. He calls him, first of all, our brother. I watched an interesting Larry King interview the other night. He had John MacArthur on representing Protestant Christianity. He had a Jewish rabbi, a Catholic priest. He had a New Age gal who wrote some book, and then he had an atheist gal. And so pretty much he'd ask a question, and then he'd kind of go from each of them to get an answer. And it was, well, it was pretty fascinating as you listen to their responses to, well, why are there these kinds of problems in the world, and what do we do about this, and where is hope? And I'll tell you, when it, you know, was first starting, there was a lot of agreement among them. And then he asked about something like, you know, children of God and such. And of course, one of the people says, well, we're all children of God. That's popular New Age theology. We're all God's children. Well, why then did Jesus say you must be born again? The bottom line, in order to be a child of God, you need to be born into the family of God. Jesus calls that a spiritual birth, born again of the Spirit, or born anew of the Spirit. Now, New Agers can say, well, we're all children of God, but the reality is, to be a child of God, you must be alive in Christ, born again of His Spirit. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. He also calls it being adopted in. Those are the two ways you can be a part of a family. But in each case, it's the same reality. You can't be adopted unless there's that life. You're not a part of the family just because you sit down with the family. No, you need to be born again of His Spirit. Timothy had been. Paul shared the good news of the gospel. Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. It was personalized for Timothy. It wasn't just Jesus died for sinners. No, Jesus died for you, Timothy. He was buried. He rose again. There's forgiveness and hope in Him. Timothy gives his life to the Lord. He becomes a child of God. And now Paul calls him our brother. And by the way, that's what we are in Christ Jesus. We are family. Brothers and sisters in Christ. The second thing he has to say is that Timothy was a minister. Now you're going to see that all of this is the work of the Holy Spirit because, well, unless you're born again of the Spirit, you're not a child of God. And if you're born again, well, to what end? You know, once a person is one to Christ, God has a plan to transform and use each and every life. He calls Timothy a minister. I like that. He says a minister of God. Now, the word minister literally means servant of God. And the first place it appears in the New Testament, in Matthew's gospel, it's kind of an interesting picture. Because James and John were desiring positions of prestige and honor in the coming kingdom. They were already a part of that inner circle, the three that separated from the 12. And so Jesus working with them, I believe remedially, but, and you know, maybe, maybe not. But in any case, they send mom at one point to ask Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can my boy sit at your right hand and your left hand? Now he says, you don't know what you're asking. He doesn't even address her. He turns to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'll be baptized with? Now, they have no clue what he's meaning by that, but they don't say, well, what exactly are you talking about? They just say, oh, yeah, whatever it takes. We just want the position. We just want to be honored. Well, here's the deal. Jesus says, listen, you know that the Gentiles lord it over those under them. It's just the way it is. The boss bosses people around. That's all he's saying. And he's saying, but it will not be so among you. The greatest among you will be the minister or the servant of all. Now, here's the deal. For me to be a servant, for you to be a servant, that's a work of the Spirit of God. Here's why. It doesn't come natural. Not for most of us. And if you, before you were a Christian, were a servant, that's a wonderful thing. That's a Christ-like characteristic that God was working in and on you, somehow through you, even in your ignorance of Him. And sometimes we see that happening. But primarily, we need to know that it's not about looking out for number one, not anymore. It's about looking out for everyone else. It's not how many people minister under you or to you, but how many people you're ministering to. So Timothy, born again of the Spirit, now anointed for service by the Spirit. And here's why this is so important. In order to minister effectively, I need to be filled with, led by, yielded to the Spirit of God. Why? Because there's just the work of the flesh. That's what I do apart from God. And then there's the work of the Spirit. That's what He does in and through me. And that's true for each and every one of us. So Timothy, in this new relationship with the Lord, a brother in the faith, a minister of the gospel, a fellow laborer, working together, empowered for success. Had an interesting call from someone the other day. They were asking about a friend who they believe to be a Christian. And the guy says, hey, I'm a believer. I read my Bible. I pray. I love the Lord. I mean, what more do I need to be a Christian? And the truth is, if you read the Bible and pray and love the Lord, well, being a Christian is all about being born again. And so if you're born again and you're doing those things, well and good. But he was saying, why do I need to go to church? I encourage her to read 1 Corinthians 12 to him. Make a mental note of it. Jot it down if you're bad like me at remembering those things. 1 Corinthians 12, here's why. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, we're a body and every part of us counts. Every part of my body exists for the benefit of the rest of the parts of the body. No part exists simply for its own sake. And it's true. You can be a believer. Well, I know they call this preaching to the choir. You're here. Why am I telling you this? Well, because people will ask you, oh, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian, do I? Well, absolutely not. Well, can't I just read my Bible at home? You sure can. Well, what about prayer? I can pray. I don't need you to pray. Yeah, that's true. What about I can worship God? Sure you can. Wherever you are, that's fine. But what you can't do is function as a part of the body independently. You have to be connected. You have to be, well, in fellowship. And that's why people need to be in church. Not because, well, they need us so bad, though they do, but because we need them just as much. So it isn't just you're missing out or you're disobedient or no, it's like, man, you're a part and you need to come and connect. That's the message that we get when we see him saying fellow laborer. It's working alongside, working together, filled with, empowered by the Spirit of God for success, laboring in the Lord. So a brother, because he's born again, a minister and fellow laborer, because he's anointed and empowered for service. And he says a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. The gospel, it's good news. You know that's what the gospel means. The word itself means good news. Now, here's the deal. For the most part, while there should be, and there are a few exceptions, in order for something to be good news, it needs to be true. What I mean by that is somebody comes and says, hey, I just found out there's lots of ways to get to heaven. You're like, wow, that's good news. Yeah, Muslims are going and Hindus are going and atheists are going. God sort of got a backdoor deal and you either come through Jesus or you just get there another way. That would be great, except for one thing. It's not true. It's not good news because it's not true. And no matter how well it's presented or how much the person believes it who's sharing it, and I talked in the last couple of weeks about cultists and their sincerity, it's only good news if it's true. Now, sometimes people mess with us on April Fool's Day, and I didn't know it was April Fool's Day. In fact, I didn't even know what month it was. And my daughter-in-law dropped by and said, "Hey, guess what, Grandpa?" And she always calls me that, so that doesn't raise any eyebrows. I'm just always like, false advertising again. No, she says, "No, guess what, I'm pregnant." And I'm like, "Well, great, when's the baby due?" Well, she was waiting for the big reaction, you know, because April Fools. But I'm like, am a fool. I'm like, great, what's the due date, you know? And so that completely blew it. And she goes, "Well, I got to try this on Pam." I go, "Well, she's on the phone. Wait till she's off, you know." Last thing you need is, "Woo, Tanya's pregnant," and it's all over Vegas and all the relatives. And but the deal is, well, that wasn't good news. It wasn't bad news. It wasn't any news. It was just April Fools, you see. She was just fooling. And so there may be exceptions, but primarily we know for something to benefit us, it needs to be true. Now, here's why this is so important as it relates to the Holy Spirit. Jesus, of course, the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. And what he does is he confirms to us, convicts us that these things are true. That's why we're not all about fire and brimstone here. That's why, well, there are a couple reasons. One reason I don't scream at you guys is, well, I don't like people yelling at me. Another reason is I just get hoarse and lose my voice, which happens even just from talking normally now, as many times as I do it. I had somebody just last week say, I invited a friend and they just thought, well, wasn't enough fire and brimstone. And I'm like, whoa, I mean, are they really wanting fire and brimstone, or they just want somebody to talk about fire and brimstone? But the bottom line is, I believe, and you should know, that God the Holy Spirit is the one that brings conviction. So I don't have to point and threaten, and I don't need my eyes to pop out of my veins. And I've seen myself, and I don't look very good that way. I don't look all that good like this either. But it's worse when you're, you know, and so who wants to look at that? Who wants to hear somebody yelling at them and threatening them into the kingdom? No, we don't need that, because God the Holy Spirit confirms this is the truth. Guilty sinners, holy God, loving, merciful God, a righteous and perfect Savior shedding his blood for us. And if you say, well, here's the thing. When they were doing that panel on Larry King, as they went through and talked about life, of course, everybody on the panel, except the atheist, believed there would be life after death. They all expected something good was going to happen, or something was going to happen after they die. Now, the atheist, she said, well, you live, you die, you're done. And even Larry King, and I think he has Jewish background. I don't know where he stands as far as any kind of spirituality, but he was kind of funny because he just says, well, that's kind of a fatalistic, hopeless view, isn't it? Well, yeah, it is, of course. If we just live and die and we're done, man, we better live it up, because we're almost, well, some of us, we're closer to the end than we are to the beginning. And no, the thing is, we don't just live and die and done. No, we live and die and then the judgment. And then we're either with the Lord in glory, or we're separated from the Lord for eternity. I want to be with him. I know that's the heart of most, if not all of you. And here's the deal. He wants you to be with him more than you want to be with him. And so the gospel, the good news, it transforms lives. It begins a work that then is completed as the Holy Spirit works in and through that believer. Now, he mentions three results of a brother, a minister, a fellow laborer bringing the good news. He says, to establish you, to encourage you, and to secure you. All of those are a work of the Spirit of God, applying the Word of God in the lives of the people of God. Here's why. Established, it means rooted in the truth. And if you remember Jesus' parable of the sower or soils, what he said is, well, in those days, the way they farmed is they would plow a bit, and then they would just throw the seed out. And enough seed, well, some of it would take root and produce fruit, but some would be snatched away. Birds would come and just say, ah, seed. He says that's what happens in hearts as the Word of God, the truth of God goes forth. True for an unbeliever, true even for a believer. The enemy can come and snatch away the seed. Or the seed can actually begin to take root, but because the ground is shallow. Live east of town, you know what I'm talking about. That lava cap with just a little bit of soil. Plants, if they don't get rooted out this way, when the sun comes up, they dry out and wither. Jesus likens that to persecution or trial or tribulation, which Paul is going to say, hey, common lot. We all go through it. We all experience it. And so the good seed is sown, but the enemy can snatch it away, our Lord says. Or, well, it can be burnt up, you know, not rooted. Or it can get rooted, but then the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches can choke it out. He likens that to weeds agriculturally. Or it can take root and produce fruit. Well, here's the deal. We need to be established, rooted in the truth. Paul was only with these believers for a few weeks. It's pretty amazing if you think it through. I know I mentioned it in the past, that he comes to this town. There are no believers. He shares the Lord and he leaves the town with a few believers. We don't know how big the church was. Could have been 10 people. It could have been 50 people. I think sometimes, well, we're guilty of, because of our cultural experience, especially in California or the United States where churches are large, many of them, well, that we think and read that into these passages like, yeah, it must have been, when we read thriving, we think thousands. Oh, there might have just been 20 or 30 people that loved the Lord in that town. That was enough for Paul. Of course, they could impact the rest of the city, and he knew that. But ultimately, it wasn't about how big, but how fruitful. It wasn't about how many, but what was happening in the lives of the people that were gathered together there. Established in the truth. Jesus had taught his disciples, now the Holy Spirit would become the teacher. Encouraged through the truth. How does the Holy Spirit encourage us? He brings to our remembrance those things he's taught us. So at those times where I struggle, and I do, physically, mostly physically. I have a few other things that go on. I got to admit to you, if I get too many injuries at once, and I tend to injure myself, not that I'm all that clumsy, I'm just in denial. I play a lot of basketball, I play with young people, and I don't seem to get that this is probably not wisdom. And so I have, you know, a torn tricep and a sprained finger and a sprained ankle and, you know, back problems. And I'm like, well, I can tape that up and I can, you know, overcome this and a little more naproxen. But my point only being, sometimes all of that stuff starts to add up and I just start to get depressed. In fact, I was thinking, not clinically, you know, not where I'm laying in bed and can't function. No, I'm still up trying to function. But I get discouraged and I was thinking, man, how are people that don't know the Lord dealing with getting older, the body breaking down? Not that I ever could do things I envisioned or wanted to do, but at least I thought there was some chance when I was young. Now I realize, nope, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. I joke with you guys. I know when my new body, I'll be able to dunk a basketball. The problem is everyone else will be able to too. So what difference will it make? Little kids will be, oh yeah, watch that, you know. And so it doesn't matter what, if it's sports or if it's your ambition as far as, you know, your goals personally. Maybe you're working hard in your business and you're trying to get ahead and it's just one roadblock after another. And well, my point is, as people get older, they start to think, man, what's going to happen to me? Well, I know where I'm going and I know what lies ahead. And I'm so grateful for it. If it were true that you live, die, and you're done, man, I would be just truly bummed right now. Because the best of what I'm going to experience, physically at least, is behind me. Now, there are a lot of wonderful things in front of me, and I'm grateful for them. But most of that's true because I'm in Christ Jesus, and he's in me. Because I'm working in his ministry, and he's working in my life. And, well, that's true for you guys. So here's what Paul says, and he takes us into it. Having established us, rooted in the truth, encouraged us, reminded by the Holy Spirit, hey, this life is just for a season, but eternal life, man, it is forever. The third thing he mentioned is that we're secure in him, sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. My security in Christ Jesus is in his faithfulness to me. That's true for you as well. It's not because you're so sincere or you're so faithful. It's because he is faithful. Now, these three things, established in the Word and by the Spirit, encouraged in the Word by the Spirit, secure in God's Word and by His Spirit, they are the solution to the problems He presents, at least the potential problems He presents. And I'd suggest that these three things He mentioned, we will all endure or experience to some measure. He mentions afflictions in verse 3. He says, we told you before, when we were with you, verse 4, that we would suffer tribulation. So affliction, tribulations, and then in verse 5, temptations. For this reason, when we could no longer endure it, we sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. As he often does, he gives you the solution, established, encouraged, secure. And then he tells you the challenge, the potential problems. Afflictions, listen, they are common to all of us. We don't all have the same ailments, but we all are afflicted in one way or another and will be. The ultimate example of affliction in Scripture is the person Job. And you've got to know, because this chapter really is about, well, no mention of the Holy Spirit, and yet we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Here's why. I'll come back to Job, but here's why. Well, the Holy Spirit comes to testify of Jesus. He doesn't bring attention to himself. His focus is on Jesus. And Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, well, the Spirit's like the wind. You can't see him, but you see what he does. We see him working in and through Timothy. We see him working in and amongst us. So what happens with Job? Timothy's a real comforter. Job, he's going through some serious problems. He's lost his health. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his home. He's lost his family. Pretty much he loses everything that you can lose. And then, well, his wife is there. And she comes and she, in an attempt, no doubt, to just put an end to his misery, says, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Now listen, gals, no matter how bad we get or things get, please don't advise us to curse God and die. It's just bad counsel, you see. In any case, Job says, you're speaking as a foolish woman. Even in his misery, he could recognize that's not a good idea. And here's where I'm going with all of this. All of us are afflicted in some ways. And sometimes we're afflicted due to no foolishness on our part or sin on our part. It's just a trial that God is allowing in our life. Such was that case. Job has these guys, they're called Job's comforters, his friends. Oh man, they come and say, Job, we know God doesn't afflict the righteous. Just confess your sin and, well, he'll heal you and make you right again. The problem was, though Job wasn't sinless, he hadn't done anything to bring about these consequences or this trial or this suffering. No, Job was a righteous man. God said so. And Job was suffering. So we need to be careful about judging what people are going through or coming to the wrong conclusion or any conclusion. We don't know why people are going through what they're going through. Now, David, on the other hand, and he's the other side of the coin, he is an example to us, a warning to us. And we'll see this amplified in the first part of chapter 4. David got involved in immorality with a gal named Bathsheba. All his fault. He calls her, he brings her in, he sleeps with her, commits adultery, has her husband murdered. As you read the story, it's incredible. And then he tries to hide his sin. And as he describes in Psalm 32, what he went through from that time of the sin until the time he finally confessed and repented, he said he suffered mentally, he suffered physically, he suffered emotionally, he suffered spiritually. What is that saying to us? Sometimes, now I've already used the example of Job, so we know, hey, I'm not saying if you're suffering, it's because of your sin. But I'm saying it can be consequence of sin. And if that's the case, the solution is confess your sin. I don't want to be a miserable comforter, though, and add, you know, pain to pain. Only you know. And if you're not even sure, say, Lord, am I suffering because of my sin? Or is this suffering something that's according to your will? You know, Paul was afflicted. He says so. He says he prayed three times that the affliction would be removed, the thorn in his flesh. And God said, my grace is sufficient. Now, at least God gave Job an answer. At least God gave Paul an answer. And he'll give you an answer. My grace is sufficient. Or, hey, the end of this is better than the beginning. And in any case, if it's sin, we confess, we repent, we turn, and God is for us and not against us. If it's just something God's allowing for his own purposes, well, his grace is sufficient to get us through it. So afflictions, we all go through them for different reasons. But if we're established, rooted in the truth, and the Spirit of God is bringing to our remembrance, instead of despairing, instead of doubting, instead of being discouraged, I can say, God's for me and not against me. If all are against me, God's still for me. I know that's true. Not just afflictions, but he mentions tribulations and temptations. I mentioned that God primarily works through people. The Holy Spirit being God primarily works in and through people. And so, well, Satan does the same thing. He imitates God. He masquerades as God. He desires the worship that is actually due God. And so Satan, well, he persecutes, how? Through people. He intimidates through people. He goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And he does it primarily through people. That's why, and if you think this through, it doesn't matter to the enemy of our souls what people believe as long as they don't believe the truth. When people die without Christ, they go into a Christless eternity. So if he can cause hatred, if he can stir up strife, if he can create envy, whatever he's capable of doing, well, you know that's how he's working. Sometimes as a roaring lion, frontally, persecution, trial, tribulation, other times through temptation. And I think Satan's even more dangerous then. He comes as a subtle serpent, as he did to Eve. And you can read of it in the first chapters of Genesis, as he does to Jesus. And you can read of it in the first chapters of Matthew. We're not ignorant of his devices. We get it. We understand what he's doing. He's lying. He's deceiving. He's disrupting. Why? Well, if you belong to the Lord, Satan can tell that. He can tell you you don't, but he knows you do, and in your heart of hearts, you know you do. So since he can't have you, all he wants to do is cause you to be impotent spiritually, not reproducing, not loving, not... Well, you understand. God has a plan, and the enemy's plan is to disrupt God's plan. So he mentions afflictions. He mentions tribulations. He mentions temptations. And then, well... He reminds us, not only was Timothy a great comfort as he went to the Thessalonians, but he was a great comfort as he returned to Paul. And I want to be that kind of person that comes home with a good report. I want you to be those kinds of people. We can all focus on what's going wrong, or we can focus on what we see the Lord doing in the midst of what's going wrong. And note how Timothy does that. Verse 6, Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you have always, or that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, in all our afflictions and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. He mentions a couple of things, faith, love, and then affection, as he describes their feelings toward him and their warmth. Well, here's the thing. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. As the Spirit of God confirms in your heart, man, this is true and true for you. Faith is just birthed and faith grows. That's why when people get away from the word and out of fellowship, they begin to waver in their faith. They're not getting that steady diet of God's word. And it's why if you fellowship monthly or every other week sporadically, and you know believers that they're doing their morning devotions and they're strong in the Lord, that's because they're being built up spiritually as they're in the word of God. Faith, and then love, and then affection. Love and affection, we've got to see the difference in them. There's a very practical application relationally. Here's why. Love is a decision. It's a choice. For God so loved the world. You got to know, He chose to love us. He decided to love us. It wasn't that He was enamored with us or drawn to us. No, He sees us as we really are. And so there were no feelings or emotions or hormones involved. It wasn't chemical for God. Though for people, it often begins that way. And here's why I'm sharing this with you. Love is a decision. It's a choice. It's not based on chemical responses or hormonal responses or mere physical attraction. No, it's a decision, a choice. So when two people say they love each other and they make vows for toward one another, I'm giving you my life, I'm going to spend my life with you, that is a commitment. It's nothing less than the commitment the Lord makes to us. He commits His love to us and commends His love to us. And here's what the Bible says. We love Him because He first loved us. That's a choice on our part. It's not that we don't have the ability to respond. No, we absolutely can say, yeah, I love you too, or I don't want anything to do with you. And I see people all around me doing both. Some choosing to love the Lord, others rejecting the idea that there's any reason to love Him. But here's the deal. God is good to all. His sun shining on the just and the unjust. His rain falling on the grateful and the ungrateful. God is good to all of us. And we're just responding to Him, reciprocating in our love. Now, the reason I draw your attention to the distinction, when people first get together, ordinarily, it's not a great commitment that they're thinking of. It's the attraction they feel toward that person. I've literally married over the 21 years hundreds of couples. And as I've sat with them prior to their weddings, I never had one guy say, well, I'm not attracted at all, but I'll marry her anyway. No, he's always like, oh, isn't she beautiful? And I'm, you know, yeah, she's all right. But I mean, I don't say that, you know. She's beautiful to you because you're attracted to her, and vice versa. But my point is simply this. That attraction, and if you've been married a while, you know this is true. It goes like this. It goes up and it goes down and it goes up and it goes down. And the longer you're married, the more of these waves you'll experience. So if you've been married for, you know, 3 weeks, it's just this. It's woo. I was attracted and I'm more attracted than ever before. It's better and better every day. But someday you'll get to that point where it takes a dip. And if you're foolish enough to think, oh, I just don't love her anymore. I don't feel the way I used to feel. I don't have the passion. I don't have... So what? It's about that commitment. And here's what I've learned. If you choose to stay committed, those feelings return. People think, well, I've lost the feelings. You remember it. You've lost that loving feeling. They even had a big song about it. Well, the thing is, the feelings come and go, but a commitment doesn't change. And so if you want your relationships to last, it's about the commitment. It's not about the feelings. If you're a parent, you know this. You're committed to your children no matter how you feel about them. And I've had every possible emotion toward my boys over their lifetime. I have been so overwhelmed with love for them. I have been so angry and frustrated with them. I've had every single possible experience emotionally. But none of that changed my commitment to them or my real love for them. Nor should our experiences emotionally or physically change how we're committed to one another spiritually. Well, in any case, he says, here's what's up. Faith, love, affection. That's the report he got. They're growing in their faith. They're growing in their love. They're growing in their affection, greatly desiring to be with us and to see us face to face. Paul says, listen, in the midst of his affliction and his distress, and that word affliction means pressure, the burden of his persecution, his trial and trouble. He describes it in one part of 2 Corinthians, and I love I can't remember which translation it was, but as he talks about it, he says, knocked down but not knocked out. He likened his whole thing to like, man, it's a knockdown, drag out deal. But he says, in the midst of affliction or distress, and that word distress means, you know, really in need and stressed as a result of not having needs met. He says, we were comforted. concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Two statements can be misunderstood. The end of verse 5, I think I read it to you. He says, I was worried that the tempter may have tempted you and your labor might be, or our labor might be in vain. And now he says, we live if you stand fast in the faith or in the Lord. How could his labor have been in vain? And how could he be living based on their response and their relationship? Well, here's what he's getting at. When he first met them, all he wanted to, was for them to know the Lord. His agenda was very simple. I want you to know the forgiveness, the mercy, the goodness of the Lord. I want you to be born again, to be a child of God. But now that they're alive in Christ, his agenda is, well, he understands it's not an end in of itself, this new life. It's the beginning of life eternal. So he wants them to grow. And what he's saying isn't that he's worried that they're going to fall away or, you know, his labor would be in vain as if they wouldn't be saved. No, they were saved. He was worried that they wouldn't grow. He was stressed that they would be tempted and derailed and, well, defrauded. And then he says, we live if, in fact, you're growing and going on in the Lord. He was so connected to and tied into his relationship to them that their success was his success, that their maturity was his joy. That's maturity. That's a pastor's heart. That's a parent's heart. And then he says, for what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Paul's heart was to pray for them, to rejoice in them, and to be with them. And he concludes this chapter, or we do, with three thoughts. The first expresses his absolute submission to and confidence in the Lord. Well, the first and second. First is submission. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. What's he saying? He's saying, I want to be with you, but the Lord is going to have to bring me to you. He understood, as James would later say, we're not to boast in where we're going and what we're going to do, but we're to say, if the Lord wills, we will. He's saying, I want to be there. I want to be a part of your maturity. I want to minister to you personally, but it's about what the Lord wants. It's up to him. And so may he, if it be his will, and that's doing no injustice to the thought and the intent here, direct our way to you. And may the Lord, he understands that, hey, what if Paul never makes it back? Well, it's the Lord's work. He began it. He'd complete it. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Finally, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Listen, when will we be perfected? You know, when you're on a long journey and you're traveling with your kids, they're always like, are we there yet? And if you've been walking with the Lord for 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years, sometimes your wife's probably going to say, are you even getting close? You know, are we there yet? We're there soon. When we stand before him in glory, we will be glorified. Until then, there's practical holiness, and we're going to look at that for the next couple of weeks together as we get into chapters 4 and 5. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for the work of your Spirit in our lives. And we recognize, Lord, that if anything extraordinary is happening, it's not because we're extraordinary. We're very ordinary. But Lord, you're working in and through us, supernaturally, miraculously, by your Spirit, to accomplish your will, your plan, your purposes. And Lord, we're so grateful that you've chosen not just to forgive us, but to transform and use us. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, for this church family, that you'd work mightily and wonderfully in and through each and every one, that you'd continue to mature us, not just in the word, though we know it's foundational and fundamental, but in love, that we, Lord, would be those that speak the truth in love and trust you to do your work as the word goes forth. And Lord, we pray for those in our midst today who've never given their lives to you. If there'd be any or many, Lord, open their hearts even now. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you need to know that he's drawn you and that you could know the truth and that the truth could set you free. The wages of sin is death, the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if today you're ready to say, Sam, pray for me. I want to give my life to the Lord. I do believe and I'm ready to receive. I've never given my life to him, but I'm ready to do it. I want you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you and I'll pray for you. And you will experience the most radical miracle you will ever experience, translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Born again of his Spirit, a child of God, a part of the family of God, sealed with the Spirit who even now is convicting you that these things are true and that you need to take a step of faith and pray a prayer and open your heart to the Lord. Anyone this service? Anyone this hour? God bless you, sister. I see your hand up here in the front. And God bless you, brother. I see your hand there in the back. Others here want to join these two and say, yes, Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Anybody else? It's your time. Today, the day of salvation. Anybody else? God bless you, sister. I see your hand there in the back. Just another moment. Anybody else? For you who've raised your hand and anyone else who'd pray along, pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus to die for my sins. And I believe he died for me, that he was buried. And he rose again. And Lord, I give you my life. And I know you first loved me. And I'm grateful. And I, Lord, yield myself completely. And I yield myself forever to your plans, to your purposes. Turn from my sin. And I trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family. Listen, you've made the most important decision you can ever make in your entire life. And becoming a Christian, well, it's like getting married. And I talked a little bit about marriage today. I've never seen a couple get married and say, well, that was kind of cool. I'll catch up with you in a few weeks. No, that doesn't happen. They go on the honeymoon. And so you want to make sure that you guys, when everyone else goes that way, we want you to come this way. Your first chance to go against the flow. Here's why. These guys are going to stay up here. They've got a Bible. They want to meet with you, just welcome you to the family of God, pray personally for you and any special needs you might have or things you're going through. And then listen, just expect God to do great things. Get in his word daily. Pray to him. He wants to hear from you. He's there for you. You have questions? Let's make sure we connect you and get together with you. But anyway, all of you who prayed that, if you've never prayed it and you didn't raise your hand, but you still prayed that prayer for the first time today, make sure you come forward as well. Let's stand.